We turn to Colossians chapter 1 and we begin at verse 9. And to the end of our study tonight, which will be at verse 17, I believe it is all one sentence. One sentence. All those verses. Except that Paul was not a child. It's like a child who bursts home and tells you non-stop, more than you can take in at once, all the things that have happened to them that day. Well, it's not for the same reason. But here is a real tour de force. Paul pours out from his heart all the great essentials of the gospel in just these few words. It's not the only place where it happens. He does the same when he begins his letter to the Ephesians. Peter does the same when he begins his first letter. And there's more than a touch of it in his second letter, chapter 1, as well. The hearts of the writing, scripture, prophets, and of the apostles is filled to overflowing with the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me first, just for the fun of it, try and gabble out some of the verses, just to give you the impression of how they flow. I won't read it all, it would be impossible. But I want you just to see perhaps how it pours out of the man on our behalf. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's almost as if there's too much to take in one go, whether you were reading the beginning of Ephesians or the beginning of 1 Peter or 2 Peter. There is so much to take in. So I thought this would be the best approach and hope that it will be most helpful to you. I will work through the verses fairly briefly, raising all the themes and subjects that are raised, and pray that if one of those subjects is especially helpful to you at this stage, or one of those things particularly appeals to you, then you will study them more than I have done tonight. You'll go to other parts of the scripture, perhaps, and think about them and pray about them. But I'm just really going to note all the different things that Paul finds it in his heart to mention to the Colossians. And it begins with, for this cause. Might be interesting just to turn probably one page back to Ephesians chapter 3. And he begins that chapter with these same words. So if you find it, I'm always slow. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he picks it up again at verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knee unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he begins there a very important prayer, which might be worthy of studying if it was the prayer aspect of what we do tonight that would particularly captivate you at the moment. But for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. I don't know how Paul prayed. When he says he never ceases praying, does he mean that he prays when he's working? Does he mean he prays when he's walking? Does it mean he prays specifically when he has a prayer time, so to speak? But whatever it was, he doesn't cease to pray. And there is a way in which Ephesians 3 does just tell us, because he says, "For this cause I bow my knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." At least in Ephesians 3, he's having a set time of prayer. He's kneeling down and praying. And he might simply mean by not ceasing that every day in such a time. That's what he does for the Colossians. That's what he's done for all the other people he prays for. But we pray as the Lord leads us. It may be the prayers, you know, if we can't kneel, we can sit. Perhaps if our knees are bad, I always used to kneel. Then my knees got bad and I had to sit. But Paul bows his knees. We bow our hearts to the Lord Jesus. And this is a thankfulness, but in a great desire. He's delighted to hear that the Colossians, whom he's had nothing to do with, he's delighted to hear that the Colossians have been converted. What a delight it is to hear good news from others and to hear of people being converted and to pray for them, as we do with Savannah, as we do with our friend far away, and thus we do with those whom we know through TBS and in other local churches. We do not cease to pray for them, being delighted of their walk and faithful life before God. Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you. And of course, as an apostle, he does represent all ministers and perhaps all deacons, that we do not cease to pray for the church, for the Lord's people. We, for this cause, because we've learned about your faithfulness and your being brought to the Saviour and bearing fruit, for this cause, we, from the day we've heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, he's going to tell us what he prays. And perhaps before we do that, have another look at Ephesians chapter 3. Where he's speaking about prayer. Now, I remember when I was a Sunday school teacher, how moved I was with this. He prays different things from what we, without biblical help, might ourselves pray. So in Ephesians 3, he says, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 16. 1. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Do you pray that for our brothers and sisters? Do you pray that for one another in the church? It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. How lovely that we were all praying for one another in that sort of language. But he goes on in verse 17 of Ephesians 3, that Christ, he prays, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, not just in minds, but that we might have fellowship with him, that we might sup with him and he with us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, here's a gardening expression, press firmly into the soil as a plant, that being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do we pray like that for one another? And this whole idea that all saints, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height. Well, the prayer in the Colossians is similar. It's not quite how we would pray unless we were helped by the Spirit and helped by the Scriptures. It's not quite the things that we would pray about for one another, but maybe you'd like to think about this particular aspect tonight of the prayer. Now, he doesn't cease to pray, verse 9 of Colossians 1, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a wonderful thing to pray for other believers, isn't it? To desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, so the Saviour taught us. But we all need guidance. We all need to know the purpose of God set forth in the beginning of Ephesians. Why the Lord is saving people out of the world, what he intends to do to bring us into his family, that we might understand with spiritual understanding his will, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, the knowledge we should pray for one another, of his will in each other's lives, of how he's guiding us, how he's leading us. The knowledge of his will in his purposes for the world in which we live, his gospel purposes, that we might be filled, that it might be the sum total of the things that we long for and think about. What else does he pray? Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So the word walk, of course, means a Christian pilgrimage. We're walking on Christian, we're walking through this world. We do not belong here. We're just passing through, as the Negro spiritual says. We are camping, but that we might walk, not stop, but walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Again, it's a wonderful thing. That we should, as he says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. That wonderful picture. He's made us. He's changed us in Christ. That we should do wonderful things with our lives. That we should preach the gospel, that we should help one another, that we should serve him. But God has prepared beforehand the things that we should do. He's ordained beforehand the things that we should walk in. So in Colossians, Paul is praying, much the same, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, you can never please everybody, and that isn't the meaning. All pleasing means pleasing the Saviour in every way. Pleasing the Saviour by each of the things that we do, whether we visit, whether we pray for brethren, whether we take things round to them, whether we help them, whether we sympathise with them, whatever it is, we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That worthy of the Lord. It's very easy to criticise others, isn't it? Other brethren. But if we're walking worthy of the Lord, scarcely can we allow ourselves to do that. That we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Drawing the folks with whom we meet closer to the Saviour. Giving an example to them along the Christian life, whatever it is, but fruitful in each one of these good works. And he prays that the church or the Colossians, or that we, might increase in the knowledge of God. Fruitful in every good work, working, and then increasing in our knowledge of God. I don't know how it will be in the glory. I guess that God will be far beyond us even then, that we will never know the depths of his heart. But it's something we can increase in the knowledge of as we study the Saviour, as we study the Lord Jesus. We think about the goodness, the kindness, the love, the spreading of the Saviour's blood. Even as the Father was so pleased with Abraham that he didn't spare his only begotten son, or went to dumb because it mirrored what was in his own heart, while increasing in the knowledge of God. He's a loving Father, he's a holy Father, he's a just avenging Father, and many other ways as well. May it be that some would rather think about that tonight after we've finished. But Paul hasn't finished praying. He prays that they may be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And in Ephesians we read that glorious power and that might is of the Spirit in the inner man. That's the might he's talking about. Not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So Paul is desiring, praying, that each one of the brethren in Colossae, whom he's never met, might be strengthened with all might. And don't we need it? Don't we need others to be praying that we might be strengthened with all might in the inner man? Facing an operation, it's easy to panic. Very difficult sometimes just to realize that the Lord Jesus is alongside us and will protect us and take care of us. We tend to throw it out of the window. We understand that that's human nature. But how wonderful to be strengthened with all might in the inner man according to his glorious power. It's of the same ilk. It's according to the glorious power of the Spirit, the same ilk as when he subdued the waters in creation. The same great power by which the Lord Jesus cast out demons. Though it's for a different end, for a different purpose, and at a different time, it's the same quality of spiritual working that we're praying for one another, that we might be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Now, if you didn't have the rest of verse 11, I wonder what you would go on to pray for. That our brethren might be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. How would you have gone on? Well, I don't know. But look what it does say. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Now, aren't these in short supply, not only in the churches, but in life generally? Patience, long suffering, joyfulness. So, the aim of the Holy Spirit for which Paul prays, filling our inmost heart, is to make us patient. That is to say that we are submissive, gladly, to the will of the Saviour, and we hang on to that, even if the fulfilment of that will, even if our understanding of that fulfilment isn't revealed to us yet. We are patient. And we're patient with people. Paul says that we might be strengthened with all might in order that we might be patient with other people. I only have to think of my past life, and I can be patient with children, I can be patient with young people, I can be patient with those in prime of life and those who are old, because I know when I haven't been patient and I've sought to learn from it by the Lord's working in the inner spirit, working by the Spirit in the inner man. But patience, would you have latched on to patience as being a number one priority for the believer? and long-suffering. It is, in a way, the meaning of patience again. God is long-suffering. But it speaks more of love. While he's being patient, he loves and draws and puts up with and endures the failings of those whom he loves. And that we are to put up with, endure, seek to help and guide, but to have long suffering. We don't fly off the handle. We don't soon get quickly put off. We extend love over a long period towards his people, and of course as an example to the world, to those whom our lives come into contact with. But we don't do this, says Paul. He wants us to be strengthened with all might, to patience and long-suffering. Not the sort of, oh, must I? But with joyfulness. Joyfulness. Now, joy is a spontaneous thing in many ways. And it's not a word we use very much in modern English, but it is here in the AV translation of the Bible. In Christ, so many things have happened to us to make us joyful, sins forgiven, changed nature, life in heaven, seeing the angels, seeing God and Christ face to face. These are wonderful, wonderful things that make you full of joy. Now we have to bring that joy down to earth. We bring that joy into our lives. Is being patient a thing we find easy to exercise with joy? Or is the long-suffering something that we need, like to exercise with joy? Are all the other experiences that we have of life? Well, Paul prays that we might be strengthened, that we might have long-suffering and patience and joyfulness. So many churches are not joyful places. I believe we are, but it could soon vanish like a cloud. And we must keep praying and keep helping and keep encouraging one another. But Paul's prayer hasn't finished yet, by any means. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. In what way? Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, meet is usually thought of as a synonym of the word fit or suitable. And our translators have chosen that word, and that's exactly right. But the Greek word I find quite helpful, and it is that he hath made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the light. We couldn't do it unless he opened our hearts. We couldn't do it unless he opened our minds. But he has made us to be fit. He's made us to be patient. He's made us in every way sufficient to share that inheritance with Christ in light by which it means that we won't continue walking in sin, that we'll turn away from our wickedness, we turn away from the things that do so easily beset us, and that we will be part of that inheritance in light that is in glory, the inheritance which all the saints have now. Well, we give thanks that we have been made to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, that we've been enlightened to be fit for that. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, Paul goes on to say. Pray, he gives thanks that we're meant to be partakers in light, but he gives thanks that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. He gives thanks. It's a wonderful thing to be delivered. If you've been embroiled in a habit, It's like that woman who had this infirmity of bending over for 18 years. Whatever it is wonderful to be delivered. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We do not belong to the filth. We do not belong to the uncleanness. We do not belong to the impatience of the world. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We are Christ's. We belong to him. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Translated means transferred. Now, we mostly nowadays only use the word translated of moving from one language to another. And we don't use the word transferred to speak of moving from one language to another. But we do speak of the word, we do use the word transferred if our job moves from one place to another. But we don't use the word translated. They are synonyms. In fact, they're from the same Latin word. And if you just substitute here as you think the word transfer, you'll get it right. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Transferred us. We're no longer in Adam under the sway of the devil. We have been transferred into the kingdom of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of his dear son. It's precious to him. His son is precious. He gave his life for us. We are precious to the Father because we are precious to the Son. We are precious because he is precious. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, there's been a change at verse 13. Paul has been praying, for this cause since the day we've heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Verse 10, that ye, my altworthy, strengthen with might and so on. But when he comes to verse 13, he's continuing praying, but he's talking about us. You see the shift? Us, every believer. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Praising, giving thanks unto the Father, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, across the Colossians. But here, Paul is so identified with that aspect of the faith and of the work of Jesus that he just sort of automatically, obviously under the Spirit's guidance, starts using us and us. Well, he's delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in his dear Son, we have redemption through his blood. Now, the word redeemer means someone who buys back. And in the scripture, to point to Christ, there is a type that if you got in debt in Israel, the only person who could get you out of it before the year of the Jubilee, but the only person who could get you out of it was the nearest next of kin, your kinsman. And he could redeem you by paying whatever debt you had incurred to the person. So Christ is our redeemer, and that entailed being a kinsman. That entailed taking human flesh, that involved him being born as a child and growing up without sin as a man. So in him we have redemption. He's our next of kin in the spirit. And he has brought us back through his blood. Now the blood is the life. And his death was in order to bear the punishment of our sin, which was worthy of death. And so it is that we have redemption. He has brought us back through going all the way to Calvary on our behalf, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What's the consequence of that? The forgiveness of sins. And that is absolutely marvellous. We mustn't downplay it. I suppose it might be easy to think the Lord delivered us 20 years ago from a particular sin and it's never recurred and we now take it for granted. But there are always other sins. But the forgiveness of sins is always precious. The slightest one makes us guilty before God, disqualifies us from heaven. But the redemption of Christ on Calvary, in whom we have repented and believed, entails the forgiveness of sins. Let us never take that for granted. But Paul is still praying. He's praying about the Lord Jesus Christ, who does all these things for us. And he's the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. I often say to you, because I found it the most helpful way, if Christ is kind, God is kind. If Christ has power to still the ways, then the Father has power to still the ways. The Son has declared the Father. Nobody has seen him at any time, but the Son has declared him. God does not have human flesh, but by taking human flesh and living out the life of God in the human flesh, he has declared to us what God is like. We know he's merciful, the Old Testament says so. We know he forgives the iniquity of many. We know he's always pardoning and so on. But the Lord Jesus, we see in a way that we can understand being human beings. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Father, the Son has declared so that we understand. And that is the reason why I have nearly always, since I've been here, gone through Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John, not in that order. I kept the Gospels before us, because we need to keep the Lord Jesus Christ before us, his preeminence before us. He is the one to whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. So we can be certain about God, because we are certain of Christ. But there's more. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this does not mean that Christ was born. He was from everlasting to everlasting. But what it does mean, that he was alive before the first creature ever was born. He was born before the first, but he wasn't born in that sense. But he was the first and foremost character to take human flesh. He wasn't the first person to take human flesh, but he was the first person of the Trinity to take human flesh. And he is the firstborn in that sense of every creature. Before every other believer, he takes the preeminence. Why? Verse 16, for by him were all things created. But we know that nothing was made without him. Nothing was made of all the things that were made, John chapter 1, other than through Christ. By him were all things created. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. And we're told that by him were all things created. Now I have my own picture of that. We know the Spirit subdued the waters. We know that the Father spoke and the world came into being. But maybe it was by Christ that the actual physical formation of all these things happened. Well, I don't know. Of course, we don't know. But we are told by him were all things created. He is no less God for being man. And this is our Saviour. This is our Redeemer. This is the one with whom we had fellowship. What a thrill it is to have these things. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Things in heaven, angels. Things in the heavens, the planets. Things on earth, by people and plants and fish and birds and whatever. Visible and invisible. Things too tiny to see. Things, though huge, like the largest planet, are too far away really to get the sense. But he created the things that are in heaven and in earth, whether they be visible or invisible. If there are things that we don't understand, because they haven't gelled in our mind, they're not invisible to God, to the Saviour. He knows exactly what they are. He knows exactly what causes us trouble. He knows exactly what Satan is up to. He knows exactly the things that are happening at all times. By him were all things created, visible and invisible. And then, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, it's difficult to sort these out. But all power and authority in the human race is under his dominance, dominion, guidance, whatever you like. Thrones obviously refers to kings. If a country is ruled by a king, well, whether they be thrones or dominions, that is to say, perhaps ambassadors, perhaps presidents of lands that don't have a king, or principalities, that is to say, rulers or governors in a portion of a kingdom, a principle, principality, or powers, whatever power, whatever authority a minor judge has, or fathers have over their family. So, in all ways, the Lord Jesus Christ created things, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. But we live in a fallen world. Was the fallen world created for him? Very difficult to think so. Though he does take delight in the children of men. But it is that there should be a people changed by his sacrifice on Calvary, who would be his, definitively his, permanently his by blood, who should be there in glory with him forever. All things were created by him and for him. It isn't difficult to conceive that the unfallen world was created for him, but much more difficult to try and understand the way in which the fallen world is created for him. For him to save in effect, for him to change, for him to translate, as the early verse says, for us to serve him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. End of sentence. And it ends with this praise of the Saviour, preeminent, first of all, creator of all things, and prior to all things. This is our Saviour. Isn't it wonderful? And it's this that makes Paul rejoice. It's all too much to take in, I think, in one first go. But I thought that if I took up all the different themes, say, for example, prayer and thanksgiving and being strengthened with my... If I took them all up separately as 10 sermons, let's say, or something like that, you'd lose the power and the rush of the way it all tumbles out in the spirit of Paul. So I've tried to give you the impression of how it all tumbles out of Paul. These are the highest value things that could possibly be, yet they tumble out of him all the time. And the thrill of it, the love of it, the thrill of seeing many people agreeing as he agrees with the gospel, all these things tumble out of him. And I didn't want to stop that movement, that flow, by spending too long on any one theme. But I would invite you, if any one of those themes you feel deserves your further attention, that you should give it that attention. Well, thank you. I always feel too inadequate. But we turn with our gospel hymns then to number 920. 920. Jesus